Boxing.
Recorded live.
Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Pastor Eli James here. This is, of course, Yahweh's Covenant People on December 4th, 2015. And I've decided to postpone the series on the Bank of England. I did part one last week. And I'm going to postpone it until January. As it turned out, I was scheduling shows on the pagan origin of Christmas and Easter. And a lot of so-called Christians would be amazed to hear that, but that's the fact. The Christmas and Easter are of pagan origin. They're not of Christian origin at all. And the early American settlers in America didn't practice either one of those holidays. Neither did Abraham Lincoln. In fact, Abraham Lincoln was shot on Good Friday. So he wasn't celebrating Good Friday because he was not a Catholic. And it was as Catholic influence increased in America, that's when we had these pagan holidays come upon us. Okay? So the fact is that the original Americans did not, and actually they frowned upon the practice of Christmas and Easter. So let me put this link in the chat room here. And this is from a website called theweek.com/articles, When Americans Banned Christmas. And I'll post that in the chat room. When Americans Banned Christmas. And it starts out by saying, let me just scroll back up to, oh no, okay, it's The Week is the name of the website, theweek.com. How did the first settlers celebrate Christmas? Answer, they didn't. The pilgrims who came to America in 1620 were strict Puritans with firm views on religious holidays such as Christmas and Easter. Now remember, the Catholic Church had been persecuting any Christian who was not Catholic. And so these people had a dread or a hatred for the Catholic Church already anyhow. And that is probably one of the reasons why they didn't want to practice Catholic holidays. But there is way more to it than that. Scripture did not name any holiday except the Sabbath, they argued. And the very concept of holy days implied that some days were not holy. Quote, they for whom all days are holy can have no holiday, unquote, was a common Puritan maxim. Puritans were particularly contemptuous of Christmas, nicknaming it Fool's Tide. Okay, Fool's Tide, that's the original name for Christmas in America, Fool's Tide. And banning their flock from any celebration of it throughout the 17th and 18th centuries. On the first December 25th, the settlers spent in Plymouth Colony. They worked in the fields as they would on any other day. The next, they didn't buy each other presents. They didn't buy each other presents. They didn't run to Macy's, and they didn't have a Black Friday. I guess not. The next year, a group of non-Puritan workmen caught celebrating Christmas with a game of stool ball, an early precursor of baseball, were punished by Governor William Bradford. Quote, my conscience cannot let you play while everybody else is out working, unquote. Okay, so here's absolute documentary proof that Americans, the early Americans, did not practice Christmas or Easter. Question, why didn't Puritans like Christmas? They had several reasons, including the fact that it did not originate as a Christian holiday. The upper classes in ancient Rome celebrated December 25th as the birthday of the sun god Mithra. The date fell right in the middle of Saturnalia. Oh, well, I guess, well, let's see, we have all kinds of Saturnalia going on from Black Friday to January 1st, don't we? The office Christmas party being Saturnalia. A month-long holiday, Harlot Day, dedicated to food, drink, and revelry. And Pope Julius I is said to have chosen that day to celebrate Christ's birth as a way of co-opting the pagan rituals. There you go. This is how Christmas began, because we know that the Roman Empire merged Christian ideology with pagan ideals, and that's how the Catholic Church came about. It was a merger between paganism and, you know, soft-pedaling Christianity. Beyond that, the Puritans considered it historically inaccurate, here we go, to place the Messiah's arrival on December 25th. They thought Jesus had been born sometime in September, as indeed we in identity, and especially from the evidence of pyramidology, we have a date of September 29th, 2 BC. So their objections were theological? Not exclusively. The main reason Puritans didn't like Christmas was that it was a raucously popular holiday in late medieval England. Each year, rich landowners would throw open their doors to the poor and give them food and drink as an act of charity. Well, that's where the gift giving. But here, food and drink, getting people drunk. The poorest man in the parish was named the Lord of Misrule, and the rich would wait upon him at feasts. Of course, this is all pagan origin here. That at feasts that often descended into bawdy drunkenness, just like the office party. Such decadence never impressed religious purists. Men dishonor Christ more in the 12 days of Christmas, wrote the 16th century clergyman Hugh Latimer, than in all the 12 months besides. And you know what? It's still true. When did that view win out? Puritans in the English Parliament eliminated Christmas as a national holiday in 1645 amid widespread anti-Christmas sentiment. Of course, they were anti-Catholic too, so that had a lot to do with it. Excuse me. Gotta wet my whistle. Anyone caught shirking their work duties or feasting was forced to pay a significant penalty of 5 shillings. Christmas returned to England in 1660, but in New England it remained banned until the 1680s, when the crown managed to exert greater control over its subjects in Massachusetts. In 1686, the royal governor of the colony, Sir Edmund Andros, sponsored a Christmas Day service at the Boston townhouse. Fearing a violent backlash from Puritan settlers, Andros was flanked by redcoats as he prayed and sang Christmas hymns. Okay, so it's part of the American revolutionary spirit to be anti-Christmas. Did the Puritans finally relent? Not at all. They kept up their boycott of Christmas in Massachusetts for decades. Cotton Mather, New England's most influential religious leader, told his flock in 1712 that the feast of Christ's nativity is spent in reveling, dicing, carding, masking, and an all-licentious liberty, by mad mirth, by long eating, by hard drinking, by lewd gaming, and rude reveling. Sounds like Christmas today, doesn't it? European settlers and other American colonies continued to celebrate it, however, as both a pious holiday and a time for revelry. Well, those two ideas are totally opposed, aren't they? But look at this. In Easter, the so-called Lent period, Mardi Gras, in Catholic New Orleans, when has the Catholic Church ever condemned Mardi Gras? In his Poor Richard's Almanac of 1739, Philadelphian Benjamin Franklin wrote of Christmas, quote, "O blessed season, loved by saints and sinners, for long devotions or for long dinners," unquote. So Christmas was finally accepted at that time? No. Anti-Christmas sentiment flared up again around the time of the American Revolution. Colonial New Englanders began to associate Christmas with royal officialdom and refused to mark it as a holiday, so it's patriotic to be anti-Christmas. Even after the U.S. Constitution came into effect, the Senate assembled on Christmas Day in 1797, as did the House in 1802. It was only in the following decades that disdain for the holiday slowly ebbed away, as I said, as more and more Catholics poured into America. Clement Clarke Moore's poem, quote, A Visit from St. Nicholas, a.k.a. Twas the Night Before Christmas, was published in New York in 1823 to enormous success. In 1836, Alabama became the first state to declare Christmas a public holiday, and other states soon followed suit, as probably they had more Catholics become citizens. But New England remained defiantly Scrooge-like as late as 1850. Schools and markets remained open on Christmas Day. As I said, Abraham Lincoln did not observe, and most Americans did not observe Easter or Good Friday. Those are Catholic holidays. So as late as 1850, schools and markets remained open on Christmas Day. Longfellow finally noted a transition state about Christmas in New England about 1856. The old Puritan feeling prevents it from being a cheerful, hearty holiday, though every year makes it more so, he wrote. As I said, as more Catholics moved into New England, Christmas Day was formally declared a federal holiday by President Ulysses S. Grant in 1870. So that gives you kind of a timetable of how Christmas became a holiday in America. It was not originally so. And we in Identity don't practice it either, because that's not the birth date of Christ. It surely is not. So let's go into some discussion here from Identity circles. This is entitled The Christmas Conspiracy, and this is from the Ensign Message. Let me copy this link and post it in the chat room. I think that's the right one. I hope I got the right one. When Americans banned Christmas. Oh, no, wait a minute. That's the wrong. I'm showing the Christmas Conspiracy, but the link on the top of the page is still the old one, so I'm not sure what to do here. I'll just read from it. It's from the Ensign Message, the Christmas Conspiracy. So you'll have to, what is the birthday of Christ? It's September 29th, 2 B.C. It's the end. It's the last great day of the Feast of Tabernacles, 2 B.C. I'll be getting to that, troublemaker. All right, so this is by J.W. in New South Wales, Australia. Here, quoting, Hear ye the word which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. Thus saith Yahweh, Learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them, for the customs of the people are vain. And, you know, I won't quote Jeremiah, but Jeremiah tells us not to decorate fir trees with tinsel. So that's in the Bible, folks. It is evident that many Identity people, through the lack of knowledge, believe that December 25th was the day when Jesus Christ was born. For if they didn't believe so, they would not take part in the elaborate and expensive celebrations that go on in the churches. While it is also a fact that non-religious and antichrist people also celebrate this day for fun and profit, our primary concern in this discussion is that of the Christian church and its responsibility to uphold that which is truth. We must always remember that the Christian faith is founded and established on the firm foundation of truth. The doctrines, customs, and workings of the church must be compatible with the foundations of truth. There is positively no room for deliberate error nor for hypocrisy. To cement that fact, take careful note of the words of Jesus as found in John 8:32, And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Of course, the Bible tells us very many times not to behave like the heathen. In Luke 12:1, we read, Beware ye the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. So all of this drunken revelry that goes on in modern day Christmas celebrations are totally anti-Christian. And of course, it's just another way of entrapping Christians, getting us out of our true faith into mammon, into Babylonian captivity. Since this is true, and since hundreds of millions of people are celebrating December 25th as Christ's birthday, it is the duty of all Christians to examine the Word of God and let the Word of God determine whether we are projecting truth or deception. If we can prove by the Bible that the birth of Jesus was not on December 25th, should we make believe that it is December 25th? Should we state it as a fact, and should we spend millions of dollars and go through the materialism of celebrating it? Now, all the people who've died in stampedes on Black Friday have died needlessly. Let me just state right here, needlessly. But that tradition is going to go on. I guess that's why it's called Black Friday, because all the people who have died in these stampedes when the doors open on Black Friday. So, since this is true, we need to see what the Word of God actually says. Should we state it as a fact, and should we spend millions of dollars and go through the materialism of celebrating it? In addition to all of that, if we can prove that December 25th was the day that all the pagans and the heathens of Rome celebrated the birth of the sun god, and that all modern Christmas customs are of pagan origin, should we then do the things that the ancient pagans did and try to attribute them to Christ? Please read the following carefully. Our calendars show that the 25th of December is the birthday of Jesus, but the calendars are wrong. Jesus was not born in December at all. How then did December 25th come to be Christmas? Well, Christ Mass, it's Catholic, folks. It's Catholic. Which most people think refers to the birth of Christ. The word Christmas is not found in the Bible, but we must rather go into Roman Catholicism to find it. The word Christmas is a mixture of two words, Christ and Mass. In other words, the Mass of Christ. Here, let it be noted that the word Mass means death and not birth. Okay, a good dictionary or encyclopedia will confirm that the word Mass is the celebration of the Eucharist, or the blood and body of Christ. Of course, it's more Catholicism. Thus, when you say Merry Christ Mass, you are saying Merry or Happy Death of Christ. I hope you are as shocked as I was when I first discovered this fact years ago. It hurts to be a Catholic. Thus, when the imposter known as Santa Claus, by the way, Santa is an acrostic for Satan. Thus, when the imposter known as Santa Claus says, ho, 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 Merry Christmas, he is literally laughing at the death of Christ on the cross of Calvary. Now, there will probably be some bemused, doubting Thomas reading this, who will say, while we do say it, we really mean something else. Well, if this is your defense, refer to the words of Jesus found in Matthew 12, 36, 37, which reads as follows. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. No, wait a minute. Don't the churches say we were all forgiven at the cross 2,000 years ago? No, Jesus says, Yahshua says, by our words we shall either be justified or condemned. We've got to get this right. Christmas is a pagan holiday, and Yahshua was not born on December 25th. Let's continue. When Catholicism took control of Rome, it did not convert the pagans to Christianity, but rather incorporated the heathen customs into the church, and in doing so, supposedly made these customs Christian. Let us prove that Jesus was not born in December, and that the foisting of December 25th on Christendom as Christ's birthday is one of the greatest and most successful Luciferian hoaxes of all time. Amen to that. Through strong deception, Lucifer has people doing the same things the heathen did, and they are doing it on the same day. All of this is happening year after year under the mask of peace on earth, goodwill toward men. more correctly translated, Peace on Earth to Men of Goodwill. By means of this cleverly devised Luciferian custom, most Christians are carrying on the things that should be eliminated as idolatry. It is no wonder that Yahweh told Israel to learn not the way of the heathen. The customs of the people are in vain. And as we see, the more Catholic traditions America has adopted, the more vain America has become. I will now present four outstanding reasons which will reveal that Jesus was not born when many say he was, but rather around mid-September. However, before I begin with the first of these, there is a very simple point which many have overlooked. The Bible says that on the night that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, there were shepherds in the field watching their flocks by night. It is a documented fact that the shepherds in Palestine never watched their flocks in the field by night after October. In December, it would have been much too cold in that portion of the world. See Luke chapter 2. Now for the first reason. That's actually a good reason right there. We know that the ministry of Jesus lasted 3.5 years. His ministry ended at the time of the Passover, John 18:39, which is always in the spring of the year. Thus, 3.5 years before that spring marks the beginning of his ministry on earth, which must have been in autumn. We know that Jesus began his ministry at the time of his birth, 30th birthday, Luke 3:23, which was a requirement in Israel. An Israelite man had to be 30 years of age before he could become a priest. There were some exceptions, of course, due to war and lack of priests, but that was the typical standard age, 30 years of age. And that's Numbers 4:3. Since Jesus began his ministry at age 30, which we can clearly see was in the fall of the year, we can conclude that 30 years prior to that day was actually the day of his birth. All right, no, it must be 29 years and 9 months. No, it was precisely 30 years earlier, folks, precisely 30 years earlier, which makes it an autumn of 2 BC. The second reason leads us to the same accurate conclusion. We simply compare the time of Christ's birth to that of John the Baptist. A careful examination of Luke 1:5-36 is further evidence regarding the autumnal birth of Jesus Christ. John the Baptist's father was a priest named Zacharias. In those days, all priests were divided and assigned to one of the 24 courses, or divisions of service. Each course lasted 1 week, and the beginning of the courses was in the Hebrew month of Nisan, or the first month. This was in the early spring of the year, 1 Chronicles 27, verses 1 and 2. The names of all the courses are given in 1 Chronicles 24, 7-19. It would take 6 months for all 24 courses to be completed, and then the procedure would commence again. Thus, each priest served for 1 week, twice each year. Okay, so in the early spring, and of course it would have to be the spring equinox, would be the starting point of the first course. Thus, each priest served for 1 week. These were the Passover. Thus, each priest served for 1 week twice each year. There were, however, 3 weeks when all the priests served together. These were the Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Notice in Luke 1:5 that Zacharias was of the course of Abia, which in Hebrew is A-B-I-J-A, Abia. Abia was the eighth course according to 1 Chronicles 24:10. And Abia is also the name of the Israelite prophet who prophesied the division of the 12 tribes into two houses. Abia was the eighth course according to 1 Chronicles 24:10. This means that when Gabriel announced the birth of John the Baptist to Zacharias while he was performing the temple duties in that eighth course, the time of year would have to have been Ivar 27 to Sivan 5, which is June 1st to June 8th. After that, Zacharias would have had to remain another week because of Pentecost. Then, when he returned home about June 15th, his wife Elizabeth conceived. Luke 1:23-24. Since the human gestation period is 9 months, we quickly see that John the Baptist was born about March 15th. So, we see that John the Baptist was born just prior to the spring equinox, and that Yahshua was born around the autumn equinox. We also know that Jesus was born 6 months after John. Luke 1:26. Luke 1:36 clearly states, quote, "And behold thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the 6th month with her, who was called barren." Okay, this ought to be proof enough that December 25th cannot possibly be the true birthday of Yahshua the Messiah. But the history of Israel, I want to recount the history of Israel in these days during the birth of Christ to understand what was really going on. And so we're going to be talking about the history of the Parthians and how the Parthian Magi were involved, and that there were way more than three Magi. Way more than, just because they had three gifts doesn't mean there were only three Magi. The Parthians came with a whole entourage of camels and people. It wasn't just three Magi. It was way more than three. In fact, Herod was afraid of them. He wouldn't be afraid of three stinking Magi. Okay, let's continue. Understanding this, you must simply count 6 months ahead from mid-March, and you will see that this second proof agrees precisely with the first, mid-September. The third, although I think, no, well, mid-September, I think we're talking more like mid-October. Anyway, the third evidence incorporates both scripture and history. We know that Mary and Joseph went to Bethlehem to be taxed and counted by the Roman government, Luke 2:1-5. There is absolutely no record of a Roman census or taxing ever done in December. This would be ridiculous to do it in December because everybody would have spent their stuff, right? They want to do it right after the harvest. That's when you tax people, right after the harvest. This was, however, done in the autumn of the year. There were good reasons for that. One, it was the time of the harvest. Two, it was a time of the great feast in Jerusalem, which both men and women were to attend. So you tax everybody while they're there. You don't have to go out in the countryside to tax them. They weren't as efficient as the IRS. I do not believe that Joseph would have compelled Mary to ride a donkey 100 miles in the 9th month of her pregnancy to a Roman taxation. Historical records tell us that Roman law never required women to be present at taxings. In addition, the great September feast at Jerusalem would have greatly increased the population of that city. Even surrounding towns such as Bethlehem, 5 miles to the south, were jam-packed. Now you can see why there was no room for them in the inn. To sum this up, we see that Mary and Joseph made the trip not only to pay their taxes, but also to attend the great feast, which was always in the autumn of the year. Now, the question is this the Feast of Trumpets? Is this the Feast of Tabernacles? Right now, it's just called the Great Feast, but I'm pretty sure it's the Feast of Tabernacles that we're talking about. The fourth reason that December 25th is not the date of the birth of Yahshua the Christ is found in the mathematics of the Great Pyramid. Those of you, and this is the point I wanted to bring up here. Those of you who are familiar with the science of pyramidology will be fully aware of this fact. Between the point where the floor level of the Queen's Chamber intersects with the floor of the Ascending Passage and the upper end of the Ascending Passage, a geometric triangle is formed called the Christ Triangle. The north end of its base marks the date of the birth of our Lord and Savior, September 29th, 2 BC, and the apex marks the date of his crucifixion, April 3rd, AD 33. His birth, his baptism, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension is the central theme of the Great Pyramid, as well as of the Bible. And it's also the central theme of the prophetic Maseroth, the Adamic Zodiac, The zodiac was conceived, according to Josephus, by Adam, Seth, and Enoch, and all later zodiacs are simply copies and distortions of the original Maseroth. I don't have time to go into pyramidology here, but I'm sure there's plenty of good websites on it showing the fact that the Great Pyramid, the internal passageways, are calibrated at 1 inch to a year of prophecy. 1 inch to a year of prophecy. This is what he's referring to. So this Christ triangle with the entry point in the descending passage starting at 2144 BC, based on the fact that a particular star was only visible from the passageway at during that year. So that's the 2144 BC starting point. And then from that moment forward, we count inches. Now, the British inch is only 0.1% off of the pyramid inch. So it's really obvious that the British inch is based on the pyramid inch. Let's continue. Okay, so the pyramid, the Great Pyramid, and pyramidology, you can just look it up, look up pyramidology online, and you get the basics of it. The details of Christ as revealed by the Great Pyramid may be found in Pyramidology Book Number 2, The Glory of Christ as Revealed by the Great Pyramid by Adam Rutherford. Now it has been established that December 25th had nothing to do with the birth of Christ. We will see that what that day did represent. All sources agree that the winter festival of December 25th existed in pagan Rome before the birth of Jesus Christ. It was a celebration that honored the sun god and was called Saturnalia. The heathen Romans noticed that after the 21st or 22nd of December, the days began to get longer and the nights shorter. They believed it was because the sun god was born on the 25th of December. When the Roman Catholic Church gained control of the city of Rome, they did not bother to destroy idolatry, but they rather incorporated many of the heathen customs of Rome into the church. Thus, they are handed down to 20th century man, and we are supposed to believe that they are Christian. So this is what we're dealing with, folks. This is what we're dealing with. We're dealing with false Catholic traditions. The early heathen Romans celebrated Saturnalia almost exactly as people do today celebrate Christmas. Well, of course, you have to go to, if you're Catholic, you have to go to a Christmas Mass. And as we said above, it's actually celebrating the death, not the birth of Christ. The Romans would hang mistletoe. Uh-oh, mistletoe. The branch of Jupiter. And would also make wreaths of evergreen branches. They cut down evergreen trees and put them in their homes. They decorated the trees with silver and gold. Then the people would go to the temple of the heathen sun god to worship. After which, well, it just sounds like exactly what the Catholics do. After which they would open the gifts that they had put under their decorated tree earlier. Finally, they would have a Saturnalia dinner of roasted goose. Christmas goose. They also had parties and celebrated as many Christians do when they hold Christmas parties. Our God warns against the heathen custom of decorating trees. Uh-oh. Decorating trees is forbidden in the Bible? Can you be serious? Now there are two customs I will cover in more detail. The first one is the Christmas tree. Yahweh warned his people Israel not to get involved in heathen custom of putting up decorated trees. There are at least 10 Bible references which relate evergreen trees to idolatry. For instance, in Jeremiah 10, verses 3 and 4, we read as follows. For the customs of the people are vain, for one cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. They deck it with silver, deck the boughs with boughs of they deck it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers, that it move not. Sounds like Christmas to me. Now some may say that they are not honoring the sun god, but rather the son of God. No matter what they may say, they are doing the same thing that the pagans did, and they are doing it on the same day. That day, as we have already shown, has absolutely nothing to do with the birth of Yahshua. Modern people call it Christmas. The pagan Romans called it Saturnalia. It is clearly the same thing. The second custom that I want to unmask in more depth is that of the use of Santa Claus. But interestingly, in the document here, the word Saturnalia is directly above, I think it's just a coincidence, directly above Santa Claus, Saturnalia, Santa Claus, Saturnalia, Santa Claus. This tradition is one of the most dangerous of the season to unmask. Because the hearts of the children are misdirected away from Jesus Christ. The fat little man dressed in red is not just a harmless tradition, but a direct form of the spirit of Antichrist. You will see the imposter taking children into his arms and setting them on his lap. I guess that's why the kids are always crying so bad. There he steals their affections by offering them gifts. Oh, man. That's how you corrupt children. Which the parents must pay for. Jesus did not say to bring the little children to Santa Claus. He did say, quote, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not. So Santa Claus is not the same as Yahshua. Another problem with Santa Claus is that people attribute the power of God to him. For example, he knows when you're sleeping. He knows when you are sleeping. He knows when... I think a Jew wrote these lyrics. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good, so be bad for goodness sake. I changed the words there. In addition to that, Santa Claus supposedly comes out of the north, which is a symbolic of where Lucifer desired to be, Isaiah 14:12-13. In addition, Santa Claus has snow-white hair and a beard as white as wool. This is the way that Jesus appeared to John in the book of Revelation. Thank God that Jesus never wore a red garment, which is the color representing sin, or which also represents the Edomites and communism. There is one more simple reason why the idea of Santa Claus is bad. It is a hoax and a lie, and our children do not need to be lied to. There is no Santa Claus. Santa Claus is the patron saint of thieves. Ripley's Believe It or Not, page 93, 1929. Saint Nicholas, the bishop, well, I guess Santa has to steal the gifts from the parents of the children in order to give it to the children. I guess it is a form of thievery. Saint Nicholas, the bishop of Myra, whom we know as Santa Claus, is the patron saint and protector of many picaresque, shady vocations. Among others, he is the patron saint of thieves and gangsters. The Knights of St. Nicholas, that's K-N-I-G-H-T, of Nicholas, is another name for the light-fingered gentry. St. Nicholas is also the patron saint of pawnbrokers, and their emblem is traced to him. Pirates emblazoned his likeness on their flags. Other wards of St. Nicholas are spinsters and sailors. And we know what a bad bunch they are, don't we? Apologies to spinsters. Have you ever wondered why Christmas is often written Xmas? Well, the Talmudic Jew hates the name of Christ with a vengeance. In fact, he hates the name of Christ so much that he will not even speak it, least of all write it. So as to partake in the annual ripoff of the dumb Christians, the Talmudic Jew crosses out Christ's name, changing Christmas to Xmas, thus eliminating the necessity to speak the name of the King of Kings. In conclusion, it is clear that the Christmas holiday has its origin in paganism and has nothing to do with Yahshua the Messiah and the Christian congregation. I believe that Christ cannot be honored with a lie and with deception, for the Bible clearly states in Jesus' own words, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, and not with drunken revelry. John 4:24. On the lighter side, a few days after Christmas, a Protestant, Catholic, and a Jew were discussing how each Christmas... I smell a joke. The Protestant said, it is a good joke, I've heard this before. Well, we started celebrating Christmas Eve. When we went to our local church, we listened to a short sermon and sang some Christmas hymns. Then on Christmas morning, we gathered around the tree and opened presents. Later, we drank a few highballs. That's when highballs were still in style. And ate our big Christmas dinner. The Catholic said, by the way, if you don't know what a highball is, it's basically a ginger ale with some booze poured in. The Catholic said, well, by and large, we did the same thing except we didn't celebrate Christmas Eve, but we got up early the next morning and went to Mass. Then in the afternoon, we opened presents. The Jew said, we have a different approach altogether. We invited all of our relatives and co-religionists to come together at the department store. We opened a case of Slivovitz. We rubbed our bellies and looked with glee at the empty shelves and full cash registers. We kneeled down and gave thanks to our own boy, Saul, who invented this clever gimmick and made it all possible in the first place. Then we all joined hands and sang, what a friend we have in Jesus. Yeah, good question. Why midnight mass? Why did it have midnight mass? It's already a death mass, isn't it? Maybe that's why, to highlight the fact that it's really a death mass, not a life mass. So there you have a really good sampler of what's going on in the modern world with Christmas and how it's not a legitimate Christian holiday at all. Give me one second. I want to give people the actual link to this article. And it's called The Christmas Conspiracy. And I can't understand why the wrong link is in the top of the page. Well, I'm just going to have to skip it. Anyway, it's called The Christmas Conspiracy, and it's in the Ensign message. So let's continue. I want to go back now in history to the days. Now here we have the correct link. I can't figure out why the false link was shown to me here. Oh, I see. Okay, what I'm going to have to do, I'm going to switch back. All right, it's doing me again. Okay. This is from theweek.com, and it's about the Magi. Who were the Magi? And this is something that all of us in identity should know and should learn, who the Magi were. And they were, you know, and they're typically depicted as of three races, an Arab, a white, and a black. And, of course, that's not possible because the Magi were Parthians. Yes, John Beauclerc. Thank you. You typed it in just as I said it. They were Parthians. And who were the Parthians? The Parthians were primarily of the house of Judah, containing from the furthest point east, which would be Babylon in those days, Judahites and Benjamites and Levites who remained behind in Babylon, and many of these became Magi. The Parthians were a vast empire stretching from Babylon almost to Palestine. The history of the Parthians has been totally erased by the Jews because they don't want you to know about the Parthians, because the Parthians were Israelites, and they want you to believe that the Jews are the only Israelites in existence in the days of Christ. But we know, all we have to do is read James 1:1, where he says, to the 12 tribes of Israel scattered abroad, greetings. So the Bible itself tells us that all 12 tribes were in existence in the days of Yahshua. Absolutely no doubt about it, and there's more corroborating evidence from many, many sources. So it's because the Jews have rewritten history, number one, claiming to be Israel in the first place, number two, claiming that they're the only surviving representatives of Israel, and on the Jewish lies go. So this is, where did the Magi come from? Quoting 1 Peter 3:15, but in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. So, when we're trying to bring Israelites back into the fold, we have to be very, very humble. And of course, you've heard me chastising the pulpit bastards because these people are evil. There's no reasoning with these people. These are the paid shills of the Jews, especially the televangelists. They're as bad, they're actually worse than Jews, because the Jews could not get away with half of what they get away with if they weren't using Israelite shills and other white and even non-white shills parading before the people as Christians, which they are not. Okay, there's a, you know it's a myth. This is a photograph they're taking from an atheist website that claims that, you know, the Bible is a myth. And so they're just showing it, presenting it, the Star of Bethlehem and the three Magi and everything else, the manger scene. The above image is a snapshot of a billboard put up near the Lincoln Tunnel by the American Atheist Society. I may not agree with atheists on 99.99999% of things, but they may have inadvertently stumbled onto something with the You Know It's a Myth billboard. If you know us at all, you know our stance on biblical reliability and authority. But hear me out here. Yeah, well, the story, the modern story of the Magi is definitely a myth. There's absolutely no doubt about that. Just as the Christmas story is a myth, and just as the Easter story is a myth. There's a lot about the Christmas story that is either presumed or assumed. Much of this has to do with the story of the wise men. From a biblical perspective, very little is known about the wise men. However, much can be determined based on their actions. This, to me, is the story behind the story of Christmas. The story of the wise men provides an interesting backdrop to the birth of the Messiah and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, I'm assuming this guy takes Christmas seriously as the actual birth of Christ. But that's not the point of his article. The point of his article is to discuss the Magi. Where did the wise men come from? There is very little in the Bible that indicates where the wise men came from. Tradition, as well as a popular Christmas carol, have them coming from the Orient. From a biblical perspective, this assumption is tenuous at best. What we know from the Bible is that they simply were from the East, nothing more. And of course, Parthia was east of Palestine. That being said, in order to determine where they came from, we have to look at historical circumstances. For that, let's look at the Parthian Empire. P-A-R-T-H-I-A-N, the Parthian Empire. The Parthian Empire was a rival to the Roman Empire. The Parthian Empire was the ruling empire of East Asia. Its borders extended from the Euphrates River all the way to the modern-day Pakistan. The Parthian Empire is relevant because it was the ruling empire for Babylon at the time of Christ's birth, and the Parthian Empire fought with the Romans in 40 BC for control over Palestine. Now, it's really amazing that so few people have heard of Parthia, when in fact Parthia fought the Roman Empire to a standstill in many pitched battles. The Romans were never able to defeat the Parthians. Considering that the Parthians were such a powerful empire, the fact that they have been written out of history is quite amazing. It just shows the power of not telling the whole truth. So the Parthian Empire was every bit as powerful as the Roman Empire. And if it weren't for a truce between the Parthians and the Romans during the days of Messiah, none of this history could have even happened, because there had to be peace in Palestine between the Romans and the Parthians for this to happen. Okay, the Parthian government was ruled by two assemblies, the Arsacids, a royal family, and these Arsacids were descended from the tribe of Judah, and the Magistanes, which consisted of magi, priests, and wise men, influential Parthian of non-royal blood. While there is still debate as to where the wise men or magi came from, the Parthian Empire may provide the best possible place for a number of reasons that will be explored a little later on. And there's several books, I forget the author's name, that provides lots of evidence that the Parthians were in fact Israelites, primarily of the house of Judah. And there's no doubt about this anymore, but it's just a very, it's a verboten subject. You're not allowed to know about Parthia because you're not allowed to know that the other 12 tribes existed, or the other 11 tribes existed, sorry. Many speculate that the wise men came from Babylon. This is entirely possible. The interesting thing is Babylon was located within the Parthian Empire, and that's where Peter went. Peter went to Babylon to preach to the Israelites in Babylon. One more interesting item of note, the Parthian Empire was on the doorsteps of Palestine. Who were the wise men? So who exactly are these wise men? Most Christians probably pay no attention as to who they really are and focus more on the fact that they were there at the birth of Christ. Here's what we can gather from the Bible. Depending on the translation you use, you will see the word magi or wise men in Matthew 2:1. While I do agree that some magi, wise men, were pagan in nature, there were some who were not. Something to consider. While the Israelites were held captive in Babylon, Daniel was appointed to be the chief administrator over all of the wise men. That's Daniel 2:48. Additionally, a large number of Israelites, Levites, and Benjamites stayed in Babylon after the exile, and also Judahites. The conclusion here is that there was a fairly large contingent of Israelites in Babylon for a long period of time that would extend from the post-exile, approximately 537 BC, to the Parthian Empire, Babylon 247 BC, to the birth of Christ. In a broader context, one could look at it this way. There is a high probability that there were magi in Babylon, circa the Parthian Empire, that were very well aware of the prophecies of Daniel, as well as the prophecies of others. Again, some magi were members of the Parthian government. It would be the equivalent of the Senate in the U.S. These are men who were able to elect the king as well as depose the king. So these magi were very important men. These are the men who were able to elect as well as depose the king. Needless to say, the magi carried a certain amount of gravitas wherever they went. Remember, the Parthian and Roman empires bordered on one another and had been at war for a number of years just prior to the birth of Yahshua. As a result, Herod probably feared the Parthian Empire because he was once replaced as king by King Antigonus, Antigonus being a pure-blooded Judahite, Herod being an Edomite, because he was backed by the Parthians. Now, why would the Parthians back a Judahite? Because they were Judahites. Herod feared the Parthian Empire because he was once replaced as king by King Antigonus, who was a vassal to Parthia. When the Romans regained control of the area, Herod was restored to power. So pagan Rome, pagan Herod, Herod the Edomite. Why would the Magi come to Jerusalem and then Bethlehem? This question gets to the heart of the matter. Why would these men travel to Jerusalem and then to Bethlehem upon seeing a star? There would have to be something incredibly compelling to travel nearly 1,000 miles without a convertible to see the king of the Jews, or Judahites, rather. Ezra's travel, king of Israel. Ezra's travel from Babylon to Jerusalem was 120 days, Ezra 7, 8, and 9. This is a pretty significant trip. Overall, for the Magi, this would be a trip that lasted nearly 8 to 9 months, especially if they had a big caravan. Why would they do this? What was so compelling to them that they would leave their homes, travel by caravan, to follow this star? I would suggest that it is because of Numbers 24:17. I would suggest that it is because they were Israelites. And only Israelites would have had any notion of a Messiah or any interest in a Messiah. And only Israelites would have had any such tradition. Numbers 24:17 reads as follows. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. The interesting thing about this passage is that Balaam was a sorcerer hired by Balak to curse the Israelites as they camped on his borders, ready to conquer him. Instead of cursing Israel, God took control over Balaam and he blessed the Israelites, Numbers 24, 10-14. Then Balaam dropped the bombshell in Numbers 24:17. Many speculate what the meaning of 24:17 is. Some say that it relates to David's kingdom. If this is the case, then the prophecy was not fully fulfilled by David. Because, it says, what did it say? Let me repeat it here. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. Well, it could be applied to David. But it's totally out of context for the Balaam and Balak story. There's no doubt about that. If this is the case, then the prophecy was not fully fulfilled by David. The Damascus document, which we have dealt with, we did two shows on the Damascus document, is a part of the Dead Sea Scrolls. It is a commentary on scripture that dates back to 2nd century BC. Part of the Damascus documentary focuses on Numbers 24:17. Quote, and the star is the seeker of the law who came to Damascus, because it was written, a star has come forth out of Jacob, and a scepter has risen out of Israel. The scepter stands for the prince of the congregation. At his coming he shall break down all the sons of Sheth. Sheth apparently being Satan. Numbers 24:17 had been interpreted to mean the coming Messiah. If I'm correct, this is how Magi would have read Numbers 24:17. Now, of course, it could also refer to all of the kings of the dynasty of David. But I think he's correct. It's a reference to Messiah. Back to the motivation for the trip. Yeah, you'd have to be pretty motivated to travel 1,000 miles on the back of a camel just to see if a prophecy had been fulfilled. Only Israelites. Let me repeat, only Israelites would have had any interest in traveling 1,000 miles to what was then a foreign country to witness what? The birth of a Messiah? What's that? What's a Messiah? Only Israelites had any comprehension or notion of Messiah. Next question. How many Magi came? Most, if not all, nativity scenes show 3 Magi present. Most Christmas stories tell of 3 wise men being present. The reality is that the Bible makes no mention of the number of Magi that came to Jerusalem. It is only lists their 3 gifts. So, okay, 3 gifts must have been 3 Magi, right? In fact, men of the stature as described above would have required many attendants to come with them. Given the value of their gifts, in fact, had to be an entire entourage, if not a small army, because to travel in the Middle East in those days, you ran the risk of being attacked by highwaymen, robbers, thieves, murderers. You had to travel with an army in those days. So you have a large entourage, the equivalent of a small army, with many camels, many donkeys or mules, whatever, and lots of stuff. Traveling 1,000 miles across the Arabian Desert is no easy trick. Given the value of their gifts to Jesus and the dangerousness of the road they likely traveled, the Magi more than likely would have needed an armed escort, especially if they were officials from the Parthian Empire, and this is why Herod feared them. The New Testament clearly says that Herod was afraid of them. He wouldn't be afraid of two or three, or three priests. No way. This presents, okay, wait a minute. This presents an interesting image of not just three, but literally hundreds of attendants, with any number of magi traveling across the countryside following a star. This point is most notable as the caravan reaches Jerusalem and is seemingly able to get virtually an immediate audience with King Herod. When did the Magi come? Again, if you look at most nativity scenes, you would be under the impression that the Magi were present at the birth of Christ. Again, this is not biblically supported. As a matter of fact, the Bible, Matthew chapter 2, clearly contradicts this notion. Matthew 2:1 is the first indicator that the wise men were not at the birth of Jesus. Additionally, take this into consideration. If the star appeared over Jesus at the time of birth, we know at a minimum that it would be at least 120 days before the Magi could reach Jerusalem. If you add on the time that it would take to identify the star, organize the caravan, plan the trip, and get on the road, one could easily be looking at anywhere from 5 to 6 months total time before they reached Jerusalem. Now, a little bit about the star here. I believe the star was a supernova, and that supernova was visible from Parthia, from the east, over Jerusalem. Obviously, as he pointed out, many of these magi were actually descendants of the Israelites in Babylon and would have been very, very familiar with the prophecy of Daniel, the 490 years, this Daniel 70 weeks prophecy of the coming of the Christ, which starts when Artaxerxes issued the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. That's what Daniel says. And at 490 years hence, Messiah would come. So I think this author is absolutely right that many of these magi were actually blood descendants of Daniel and the other Israelites in Babylon. Okay, so maybe another month before they reached where Jesus was. So after they found Jerusalem, they had to go looking for Bethlehem. This would make sense with King Herod's order to kill all of the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity, who were 2 years old and under, Matthew 2:16. Based on the above information, we can logically determine that in regards to the three kings of Carol fame, the atheists have it right. Well, sort of. And purely by accident. However, we should celebrate reason rather than legend, and reason dictates that the Bible is historically accurate and the final authority on all things theological and historical. This really is the little-known story of Christmas, well, not Christmas, but the birth of Christ. If my historical theory holds true, then many of the ideas surrounding the greatest story ever told would be a legend built off of this historical story. Well, of course. So we've covered the fact that Yahshua was not born on December 25th. There were way more than three magi, and we have identified who the magi were. They were Parthians from Parthia, and more than likely a priesthood descended from Daniel in Babylon. That's who they were. Okay, I see we have about another half an hour. Now, let's go into the reasoning for the exact birthday. I'm going to try this again. All right, here's the link. Okay, it worked this time. Very good. Praise Yahweh. All right, prophecy truths. Other scholarship proving the exact date of birth of Yeshua, part 5 by Roy A. Reinhold, March 28, 2002. I was only able to scan this very briefly So I'm not sure what this person's perspective is. Obviously, the perspective of Ensign Message is purely identity. So most of it falls in line with identity teaching. So I'm not sure who these people are, but I'm very familiar with the writings of Dr. Ernest L. Martin, and he's usually very good. He's one of the best Bible historians who ever lived. Okay. Let's see. Guest 18, is that Troublemaker? He's promoting Christ descended from Joseph. Troublemaker, are you a troll? Dr. Ernest L. Martin wrote a book called The Star of Bethlehem, The Star That Astonished the World. And I became aware of this book as I was working on the Yeshua birth matrices. His scholarship has withstood peer review, and at least one aspect of the book is now in the latest edition of the Handbook of Biblical Chronology. We'll cover that shortly. But first, his website is www.askelm.com, askelm.com. And you can order his book directly by calling this number here. I won't give it out. And his email address is askoffice@askelm.com. Dr. Ernest L. Martin, ELM, Ask ELM, Ernest L. Martin, shows in his book that the signs in the sky shown in Revelation 12, 1 through 3, occurred on only one day in 3 BC. Now, it's very interesting because on the last scheduled date of this series, which coincidentally, no intention by me whatsoever, is December 25th. Okay, so the last Friday in December is the 25th. And I'll probably be covering the updated prophecy of Revelation 12:1, which suggests a date of September 23rd, 2017 as the return of Christ. Now, whether that's the judgment day or whether it's the beginning of the tribulation, hard to say what exactly that means. But it's very interesting, and more people have been producing videos showing that indeed on that day, September 23rd, 2017, the moon will be at the feet of Virgo. Now, remember, Virgo is not a pagan astrological symbol. Virgo is a Christian symbol. It represents the Virgin Mary. It also represents Israel. Remember, she has a crown of 12 stars. So she represents Israel. She represents the Virgin Mary in 3 BC, but she represents Israel today. Let's continue. And it occurred exactly on September 11th. September 11th, 3 BC, between 6:15 p.m. and 7:49 p.m. Wow, you can actually, within an hour and a half. What are these celestial signs? Hold on, I have to adjust my screen. Revelation 12, 1 through 3, and a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Let me just bring it up really up to date really quick. So on this date, September 23rd, 2017, the sign of Virgo, which was conceived not by astrologers but by Adam, Seth, and Enoch. If you doubt what I'm saying, read my article, The Prophetic Maseroth. You can see that at www.anglo-saxonisrael.com, where I demonstrate that all of the stars and all of the signs and all of the decans, which are the sub-signs of the 12 signs, are exact references to the life and times and prophetic ministry of Yahshua, our Messiah. In addition, the names of the stars in the various constellations all have messianic significance. There's no coincidence. It's because Josephus is correct when he told us that Adam, Seth, and Enoch conceived of the zodiac. So the zodiac is Christian in significance, Christian, Israelite in origin, Adamic in origin, and all of the zodiacs that followed are corruptions of the original Adamic zodiac. Let's continue reading here. And she was with child, and she cried out. Now, this can be interpreted two ways. It could be Mary giving birth to Yahshua, and it could be Israel giving birth to the New Jerusalem. And she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. Now, this applies more currently than it did in those days, because there weren't 7 heads yet. The 7 heads, going back into history, are Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, those are the first 6, Napoleon is 7, and of course, those of us in identity know that there is an 8th beast, namely Mystery Babylon, the House of Rothschild fractional banking system. And this great red dragon, now the red dragon tried to kill Jesus in those days, and guess what? The great red dragon is trying to kill Israel, the white Anglo-Saxon Caucasian people, today. So this is a dual prophecy. It got fulfilled once, and it will be fulfilled again. Yes, Edom will be stubble. Because the earth is rotating, there is an apparent motion of the sun and the moon, while the stars stay somewhat fixed in relation to the earth. The sun was mid-body along the ecliptic in Virgo, the Virgin, on September 11th, 3 BC. And the moon was under her feet exactly from 6:15 to 7:49 p.m. on September 11th, 3 BC. According to Dr. Martin, this great sign in the sky only occurred on that one day in 3 BC. Now, we briefly talked about the timing of the birth of Yahshua being in the fall. There's the. Let me just quickly answer a question. Did you state last week that Edomites are very few, that the majority of Jews are from Esau's line? Well, I probably said that the Edomite line, directly from the Sephardic line, they are very few. They're only 5% of world Jewry today. The other 95% are Ashkenazim. So only 5% today are directly from the Middle East. But they're all intermarried with each other, and so they all have Edomite blood to one extent or another. But none of them have any Israelite blood. Not a chance. Unless they're a white person adopted by a Jew. That's the only way you have a Jewish Israelite. That's the only way. Okay, let's continue. While Dr. Martin's date for the birth of Yeshua agrees exactly with what is in the Bible code, can we infer that the birth of Yeshua took place exactly between 6:15 to 7:49 p.m. on September 11th, 3 B.C.? Well, it doesn't say that. What he's talking about is the star appearing. He's not. That doesn't say he was born that day. This is probably what the Magi saw, giving them an indication, oh, the Messiah is getting ready to be born. They need to have a sign predicting it, otherwise they would miss it, right? So it can't happen on an exact birthday. This has to be a harbinger. So the harbinger occurred on September 11th, 3 BC. I believe that we can accept the time of birth as being 7 p.m. plus or minus an hour based on the exact sign in the sky. No, I disagree. This is not about the exact birth date. This is about the harbinger. So this would be a full year and a couple of weeks before the pyramid date of September 29th, 2 B.C., which is about the amount of time that the Magi would have had to plan the trip. Again, you're talking a 1,000-mile trip with camels, and we're not talking about jeeps. I believe that we can accept this time, and so I think he's wrong. This is not the date of birth. I don't know if Ernest L. Martin actually argues for that, but let's continue. What about the death of Herod as it relates to all this? After all, many scholars have said that King Herod died in 4 BC or 5 BC. Dr. Ernest L. Martin, in his book, laboriously goes through each possibility for the death of King Herod, and with a number of other scholars, proves that Herod died a couple of weeks after the total lunar eclipse of January 10th, 1 BC. January 10th, 1 BC. There was a lunar eclipse between the birth of Yahshua and the death of Herod. This was that lunar eclipse. He pinpoints the date of the death of Herod to about January 29th, BC, 1 BC, plus or minus a couple of days. Flavius Josephus wrote many details surrounding the death and burial of King Herod in his Judahite Antiquities. He writes that King Herod died shortly after a lunar eclipse. The lunar eclipses for that period of time in Israel were 7 BC, no lunar eclipse, 6 BC, no lunar eclipse, 5 BC, total lunar eclipse on March 23rd, time between the eclipse and Passover was 29 days. I think I misspoke. I meant that the lunar eclipse took place between the death of Herod and the Passover of that year. That's what I should have said. I think I said something else. 5 BC, total lunar eclipse on September 15th. Time between eclipse and Passover was 7 months. 4 BC, partial lunar eclipse on March 13th. Time between eclipse and Passover was 29 days. 3 BC, no lunar eclipse. 2 BC, no lunar eclipse. 1 BC, total lunar eclipse on January 10th. Time between the eclipse and Passover was 12.5 weeks. So why is this important? Well, because all of the official rites between the death of a king and the upcoming Passover would have taken a lot of time. In fact, there was a 30-day period of mourning, obligatory period of mourning, which Herod Antipas, Herod's son, actually did observe. So you have to have this amount of times. The 29 days would not have been sufficient in 5 BC and 4 BC. And the 7 months in 5 BC, just the eclipse, that doesn't fit the historical scenario either. So I agree that the 1 BC lunar eclipse is the only one possible. And Ernest L. Martin took a lot of heat when he came out with this because everybody at that time totally believed in the 4 or 5 BC dates based on these lunar eclipses. But Ernest L. Martin proved that they were wrong, that the 1 BC eclipse is the correct one. All right, let's continue. He says, you'll have to read Dr. Martin's book to get all the details and other supporting information, and that's the star that astonished the world. The point is that scholarship by Dr. Martin and others proves what the Bible code shows in relation to the birth of Yeshua is both reasonable and expected. Click here for a short flash movie that was developed by a cooperative venture of MSNBC and Griffith Planetarium based on Dr. Martin's research findings to show that the Star of Bethlehem actually looked like what the star looked like in the skies in 3 BC and 2 BC. You'll need either the Flash player from Macromedia, which you can download, blah, 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 or you can play the Flash movie in Real Player. This is really worth seeing visually. What does all this mean? It means that Christmas, or the birth of Christ, not Christmas, the birth, I'll just substitute the birth of Christ, is entirely pagan. Yes, Christmas is entirely pagan. And is a continuation of the religious practices of ancient Babylon. Ancient Babylon. Not just Catholicism. Well, what we'll find out is, now, of course, there were two, the ruling clique of Babylon were the Jews in these days. But you still had a lot of Israelites living amongst them, just as you had in Judea. Same situation applied in Judea. And we know that the Babylonian banksters And the Babylonian Talmud comes from Babylon. So there you have the imposters, although they were Sephards. They were not Edomites. They were related to, they were probably a Canaanite tribe that either migrated to Babylon or was there all along and became, they were a paganized group who were pretending to be Israel. That's who they were. So let's continue. There is nothing about Yeshua related to Christmas except man-made customs. Saturnalia was the celebration of the winter solstice from ancient Babylon, and Semiramis gave birth to Tammuz on December 25th. Who is Semiramis? Well, she was the wife of Nimrod. She was the wife of Nimrod. And she conceived by Nimrod in the usual fashion. She was not a virgin, but you will see her depicted, mother and child. That depiction is very similar to the Catholic mother and child. Let's continue. Okay, so the Roman and Greek world worshipped the sun in a religion called Mithraism. And December 25th was the nativity of the sun, Sol, the sun god. Tammuz was supposedly the rebirth of Nimrod, who is also known as Baal. The Yule log is from ancient Babylon, symbolizing the stump for Nimrod or Baal. The green tree decorated with silver and gold and nailed down so that it would not totter was celebrated by ancient Israel as they apostatized. Now, this was in the northern 10 tribes. It was the northern 10 tribes who were doing this, and maybe a few in the southern tribes, but it was primarily the 10 northern tribes who were completely paganized. And the same Christmas tree customs which people use today for Christmas. The round, sparkly balls represent the sun. You didn't know you were worshiping the sun on your Christmas tree, did you? The popes, in about 350 AD, deliberately renamed the birth of Saul, the sun god, on December 25th as a Christian custom. That is recorded in the Roman writings of that time. All of these Christmas customs were done by the pagans before the day was renamed as a Christian holiday. Isn't it interesting that there were ancient presentations of the woman and child thousands of years before Yeshua was born? These Madonna and child representations were Semiramis and Tammuz from ancient Babylon. Okay, so all of this Catholic symbolism that the Catholic Church is full of originates in Babylon, folks. It originates in Babylon. Guest 18, the fact that Judah bowed down to Joseph does not change who the Lion of Judah is. Yahshua is a direct descendant of Judah, as the Bible clearly says. It says it all over the place. So, because you have one argument that Judah bowed down to Joseph does not mean that he is not the scepter. Judah is the scepter tribe. There's no doubt about that. It's clearly what the Bible says. So don't change Bible history. You're promoting a terrible theory, really terrible. But in any case, let's go back here. Okay, so let's see where I leave off. Okay, oh yeah, and he also mentions the Puritans. A good book is Babylon Mystery Religion by Ralph Woodrow, available at many Christian bookstores. So many Christians wonder when reading the Revelation what Mystery Babylon could be in our modern time. I think he's going to say it's the Catholic Church. It is partly the modern church, which has a mixture of the true teachings from the Bible, which is a very honest statement. It's certainly all denominations accept identity. Plus the most sacred Christian days being the old pagan Baal customs. All of these old pagan customs are part of the celebration of the rebirth of the sun on December 25th. None of this is from God our Father. The Puritans in America forbade the celebration of Christmas, which I proved earlier in the show, because they knew and taught what has been presented here. that Christmas has nothing to do with Christ or the conception or birth of Yeshua. Actually, the end times mystery Babylon is a religious Babylon. Well, it's an economic Babylon, thank you very much, and a political Babylon, thank you very much. And it's not the Catholic Church. It is the House of Rothschild. The religious Babylon is only part of mystery Babylon. I know for the first excuse usually given is, well, we can do good on that day. Yes, you can do good on any day. Why is it that you have to give gifts and put up a tree in your house on December 25th? Is it because everyone else does it? Secondly, pastors will say that they preach the gospel on that day and some get saved. Well, maybe that occurs, but it isn't the preaching of the Word of God. Oh, but isn't it the preaching of the Word of God and not the trappings of a pagan holiday that saves people? That too can occur on any day of the year. The fact is that believers need to repent that they perpetuated these pagan days and called them meaningful. You can make fun of ancient Israel when they adopted the customs of the pagans and were later expelled from the land for their faithlessness. But aren't we doing the same things? Let me read this question again. You can make fun of ancient Israel when they adopted the customs of the pagans and were later expelled from the land for their faithlessness. But aren't we doing the same things today? Of course we are. Please reconsider celebrating pagan holidays and calling them Christian. Well said. Barbara DiGilio recently put an article on her Mayim Hayim website, adding to the debate concerning the conception and birth of Yeshua. While her work doesn't specify the exact dates as shown in this article for the birth, however, it is a good background article. So that concludes this article on Prophecy Truths, Birth of Yeshua. So, folks, I think from the three articles that I have read from today, it should be patently obvious that December 25th is a pagan holiday and not even remotely close to the actual birth of Yeshua, which, according to the Great Pyramid, occurred on September 29th, 2 BC. The work of Ernest L. Martin identifying 1 BC as the year of the death of Herod proves that the Bible is absolutely correct in telling us that Herod died shortly after the birth of Christ. So when you really do solid research, you find that the Bible is totally accurate historically. Totally accurate. You just have to do some research to find these things out. And, of course, a lot of the wrong dates were compiled by, I don't want to say pagans, but by secular people who really didn't read the accounts very carefully. When you read the accounts in Scripture very, very carefully, such as the courses that Elizabeth's husband, Zechariah, was in, it proves that he had to have been born in the fall, in the late fall. There is no other possibility. December 25th is simply out of the question. That is a pagan insinuation by the Catholic Church, a tradition borrowed from Semiramis and Nimrod. That's what we're dealing with, folks. That's what we're dealing with. All right, folks. This has been a great fun show for me to do because the whole history of Christmas has to be elucidated so we know what we're dealing with. And that poem that I read earlier, that the Jews are the ones, whether you practice Christmas or not, the materialization, the commercialization of Christmas is an entirely Jewish affair. Entirely Jewish affair. They simply use it as a means of selling stuff. So that's where we're at. Thanks for listening. Praise Yahweh, pass the ammunition, and we will see you tomorrow, hopefully, on Restoration Hour. Thanks for listening. Good night.